Title of my message this morning is Approved. I think you'll see why as we continue through this. The Lord left the earth around 2,000 years ago. He went back to heaven. And did you know He's coming again? We sang about that this morning. The Lord is coming again. I had in my grade school years, I can still remember those, believe it or not. I can remember the teacher leaving the classroom and saying that she would be back. And we had our assignment to do. We're supposed to sit quietly and do our assignment. But the longer she was gone, the more people started to think, well, you know, we're kind of on our own now. We can do our own thing now. And so they did. You notice I said they, right? Because I was a good little boy, I was probably part of it at times, but there were things going on, and the longer she was gone, it was as if we didn't believe she was coming back at some point. And so it is in this world as it pertains to the second coming. We say we believe, but we don't believe it'll be today. We don't believe it'll be this week or next week or probably even in our lifetime. It's been a long time since He said that. And who knows? Who knows? We don't know when He's coming back, but it certainly looks like it could be soon, doesn't it? As things start to shape up to look like the beginning of the tribulation period will look. It's described in the Scriptures, and we see those signs. But this age is signless, so we don't know. Things could get better and worse. I understand that. But what if the Lord comes back today? What if He comes back this week? Maybe there are some questions that we ought to ask ourselves in light of the fact that He is coming. And in light of the fact that we don't know when, it's imminent, it could happen any day, at any hour, even before we're dismissed from this room. So I want us to formulate three questions. This is a very simple message. Three questions in light of Christ's soon return. The Bible has called these days we live in the last days several times in the New Testament. So we're a good ways along. We're 2,000 years into the last days, perhaps approaching the end. Just before the Lord Jesus died, He described the last days to His disciples in a sermon that we call the Olivet Discourse. It's in Matthew chapters 24 and 5. And the sermon is He was speaking to Jews. He was speaking about things that they would understand. So it's rather Jewish in its nature. But the advice to the Jews who were waiting for, in their sort of a calendar of events, the next thing would be the second coming. The Lord goes and He comes back. And so they're looking for that second coming. And, you know, there's some implication here for us because we're also looking for a coming in a sense, aren't we? We believe that we live in the church age or the age of grace right now. It's 2,000 years and it's making. At the end of this age, the Lord Jesus is coming back in the air and calling His saints up to meet Him. We'll get glorified bodies. We'll be forever with the Lord. And the first 7 years of that forever, there's tribulation happening here on the earth. And then there's the second coming of Christ coming all the way to the earth. The first coming was to Bethlehem, a babe in a manger. The second coming of Christ is His coming back to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The millennial kingdom will be set up when He comes back. And so here we are kind of waiting for the rapture, the catching away of the saints that we believe could happen at any moment. Because we believe the Scriptures teach that. We've looked at that before. Before the second coming, 7 years before, is the rapture. So literally, it could be any time. We'll formulate two of our three questions from this passage in Matthew chapter 25. And I want to read a rather lengthy portion of it, about the first 13 verses. And as I read, I wish that you would follow along and read to yourself. Don't just let me read it to you. Read to yourself. And let's just follow along and try to keep focused here and understand what He's saying. It says in verse 1, Matthew 25 and verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamp and went forth to meet the bridegroom. The five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him," the voice said. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." He's talking to the Jews in Matthew, talking about the second coming. And again, it's very Jewish in its flavor here. It's got a lot of the Jewish wedding custom kind of built into this. At a Jewish wedding, these virgins would be like our bridesmaids. They would wait with the bride and return with the bride and groom to the feast and the consummation of the marriage at the father's house of the groom. Generally, from the time they were betrothed or engaged until they went and had the marriage feast was about a year. So it's a lot of waiting, and you don't know when it's going to happen. The day was not announced. You just wait for the cry and the dark. A lot of times by torches they would come, and it was a happy time. And they would go together and have the big marriage feast. And that's kind of what's happening here. At this particular wedding, five of the virgins, the bridesmaids, were wise, and they had oil for their lamps. Five virgins were foolish and unprepared. Their lamps ran out of oil while they were waiting, and they were not able to go when the groom came. And what's the point of the parable? All parables have a point. Sometimes we read more into them than the Lord intended, but I think the point of this parable, the Lord expresses the importance of the Jewish remnant being spiritually ready when he comes back. "I'm going away, I'll come back, you need to be ready," he told them, at the end of the tribulation period, this would be talking about. So when he returns, they will have no further opportunity, because there's going to be a great judgment there, and all of the unsaved before the millennial kingdom will be done away. And so there won't be any other opportunity. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. You need to be ready for when the Lord comes back. He's telling his people, "Ready or not, here I come," he says, "here I come." Now the implication for us, we're believers in the church age. We're not waiting for the second coming. Before the second coming, there's going to be Christ coming to claim his bride at the rapture of the church. And so there's sort of a blending together of the ages here. But the implication for us is, hey, you need to be ready. The Lord's coming back. He's going to call the saved, the dead in Christ and the living in Christ. He's going to call them up to meet himself in the clouds. We're going to get our glorified bodies. There'll be the Bema seat. There'll be the marriage of the Lamb, probably toward the end of the tribulation period. And then we'll come back as the bride of Christ at the millennial kingdom. So all of these things are just before us. May I ask, are you ready? Are you ready for these things? Those who know the Lord in this age of grace will meet him 7 years before the events described here in this passage. When he arrives for us, the opportunity in this age is over. It's the end of the age. Are you ready for the rapture? Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you a child of God? That's the question. All of those are synonymous. They mean exactly the same thing. Are you ready to be with the Lord? You see, you have this lifetime to get ready. You say, well, I guess I'm ready. I'm pretty good. Hey, I'm here this morning. But let me tell you, that's not it. That's not enough. Coming to church is a great thing, but that won't make you ready. There's something you need to do personally between you and God. You see, there's a problem. The problem, in a word, is sin. Sin has separated you from God. The Bible says that we're spiritually stillborn. We're born spiritually dead, separated from God. So I'm alive physically and dead spiritually, separated from God. And the Bible says that there's nothing that we can do. We can't work, we can't make things right. It says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's absolutely nothing you and I can do about that. About our lostness, about our being separated from God. We need help. Help, Lord. And He did. God the Father sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He came to this world. He lived 33 and a half years here. At the end of His life, there was about a 3.5 year ministry, and then Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross by the Romans and the Jews outside of Jerusalem, and He died. He bled and died. Crucifixion was a bloody martyrdom. It was intended to inflict much suffering, and Jesus suffered the loss of life, the loss of blood. He endured things that we cannot even quite describe. In addition to the physical suffering, there was also taking upon Him the sins of the world. Yes, you heard right. God the Father and God the Son agreed before the foundation of the world how this would work. They knew that their creation would be separated because of our sin, and we're sinners by birth, and we're sinners by choice, and there would be nothing we could do about it. And so, because of their great love, the Bible says, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died to pay the price for my sins. My sin is what kept me separated from God. Jesus died so that I could be reconciled to God. I can be brought back into fellowship with God. All I have to do is to trust in His forgiveness. Jesus died for my sins. I have to accept that He died for my sins. I have to put my confidence and my trust in that event. And in the person of Jesus Christ, who not only died, but He was buried, and on the third day He rose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, hell, fear, all of those things that plague us, victorious over those, and He's alive right now, and He says, if you'll trust me, I'll save you. If you trust me, I'll make you part of the family of God. If you trust me, you'll be born again into the family of God, adopted children, sons and daughters of God forever. And that forever begins when you trust Him. Eternal life. It was eternal death. Through Jesus, you have the opportunity for eternal life. That's what it means to be ready. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never put your confidence and your trust in Him, you're not ready. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming soon, I believe. And maybe you're not ready. Oh, my friend, don't put it off. I get no stars for this. I don't get paid extra if somebody accepts the Lord. There's nothing in this for me. It's all about your eternal soul. You need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I invite you to Him. It's as if God is holding out to you the package of forgiveness, and all He wants you to do is by faith reach out and take it. You say, that's too simple. If it were not simple, we would brag about whatever we had to do to make it happen. God did not want to share His glory, and so He made it simple. It's a gift, and you can't do anything to get a gift except receive it, because if you had to do something for it, it would cease to be a gift. It's a perfect salvation. Oh, I wish I could tell you more about it right now. I would love to do that. If you're interested, let's get together and talk about this perfect salvation. It's wonderful. Okay, so the first question, there's three, right? The first question is, are you ready? Are you ready for the Lord to come back? The second question, we're going to look at Matthew 25. We're going to begin where we left off there in verse 14. And here's the question. Are you keeping busy for Him while you wait? Are you busy for Him? Are you doing something while you wait? You say, well, where did you get that? It's out of this passage, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou didst deliver unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast thine own, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury, with interest. Verse 28, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him with 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Rather long passage, but we needed to read it all, okay? And so here we have, again, this passage represents the responsibility of the Jews of Jesus' day and the ones that would be on earth when he came back during those days leading up to his second advent, his second coming. They need to be at work. They need to be doing something for him. So that's the point. Those who are spiritually ready for the return of Christ will be busy serving Him with the gifts that He has given them to serve Him with. And there are a number of them. They're enumerated in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. You can read a number of gifts there. There's teaching and administration and ruling and the gift of helps. And there are all sorts of things the Spirit of God gives us so that we can use them in this setting, in the church setting. We can use these gifts and serve Him and bring glory and honor to Him and help people to find their way to the foot of the cross. We can do that. We can do that with the gifts that He's given us. He expects it of us. The 3 Jewish servants were given talents by their master who was going on a far trip to a far country. The number of talents, 10, 5, 1, doesn't matter. He gave to every man what he felt like he could handle, what he could deal with. He gave it to them. So it's not significant to say the Lord liked one. No, the Lord gives people different gifts. Some people are able to do things that others can't do, but you have a gift, something that you can do for the Lord. The first 2 doubled their talents to return them to their master, and the third hid his talent to return it alone if his master even came back. I want you to understand that in this parable, the problem was one of faith. The other two knew their master would come, and this evil man, he hid the talent. If he comes back, I'll give him his money. If he doesn't come back, it's mine. It's mine. It was a problem of faith with this third man. To the first two, the master replied, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." To the third, he said, "You're a wicked and slothful servant." And he cast him into outer darkness. So what's the implication? You understand the Jewish flavor of this, talking about the second coming. But 7 years before that, the Lord's coming for us. Does he expect us to do anything while we wait? Well, certainly, we can see it in this passage, but there are many other passages as well. When the Lord comes for us at the rapture, we should be busy serving him. Other scriptures, you might ask. Well, how about Galatians 6:10? "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, "Redeeming the times because the days are evil." In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time," he says. He wants us to use up this time for his glory and for his honor. One writer put it like this. He said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." That's true, isn't it? Another person said, "Only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise thee and of thy mercy sing. Only one heart's devotion, Savior, oh, may it be consecrated alone to thy matchless glory, yielded fully to thee. Only this hour is mine, Lord. May it be used for thee. May every passing moment count for eternity. Souls all about are dying, dying in sin and shame. Help me bring them the message of Calvary's redemption in thy glorious name. Only one life to offer. Take it, dear Lord, I pray. Nothing from thee withholding, thy will I now obey. Thou who hast freely given, thine all in all for me, claim this life for thine own to be used, my Savior, every moment for thee." Aren't those words beautiful? But they require something of us. We're supposed to be doing something for the Lord. It's the reason he left us here. Are you using what the Lord has given you to serve him while you wait? Question number two. Are you ready? Are you doing something while you wait? So we should be both waiting for the Lord. We should be working while we wait. While getting up hay with my grandfather in his old 63 Chevrolet pickup truck, riding around in the fields, throwing on loose hay, he would tell us grandchildren, "When we get through with this field," he had lots of little fields, he said, "when we get through with this field, we'll take a break." Do you think we stopped working? We've got this reward, we've got this break coming up. No, we were waiting for that break, but while we were waiting, we worked to hasten it along. And we ought to be doing that here on earth while we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and receive us to himself. Both are important, to wait and to work. To wait and to work. Brothers and sisters, take this to heart. Oh, we need help in the ministry, right? We need to be busy. There's a lot of work outside of these walls here that needs to be accomplished. Hey, there's a lot of work inside the walls. We need to be doing what we can do for the Lord Jesus. Have you considered your life in light of eternity? Are you ready to meet him face to face? Are you saved? Have you considered that moment when you first stand looking into the eyes of the Lord Jesus? The day of service will end shortly, and we will enter into his eternal heavenly rest in the Lord's presence. Are you busy Are you busy doing the work of the Lord while you wait? What will you hear Him say? I can tell you what I want to hear. Comes from this little parable we just read. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, I want to hear that from my Lord. How about you? Don't you want to hear Him say, well done? Question number 3. We're going over now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy has been called Paul's swan song. He's writing to Timothy. He knows the end is near. Paul would be beheaded shortly after he wrote this. He would die a martyr. He would go be in the presence of the Lord. And it was totally okay with him to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That was totally okay. He was confident, I say, and willing, rather, he said, in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Third question, are you exciting, are you exercising zealous persistence in the things of the Lord? Are you exercising zealous persistence? What's the root word of zealous? Zeal. What's that mean? Like Jehu drove his chariot with zeal, Never mind. I don't want to get you thinking the wrong thing. With fervor, with excitement, with energy, with expectation. That's what we're talking about. Zealous persistence in the things of our Lord. In 2 Timothy, Paul encourages Timothy to be faithful in the face of apostasy. Timothy, he says, son, listen, hard times are coming. There could be a lot of false teachers. There are going to be people who turn from the Lord. And you need to be ready for this. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he compares the faithful servant to a soldier, to an athlete, and to a farmer. Talking about the obstacles, the hardships that each of them faces, and he's trying to paint this picture for Timothy. That's the context. When we come to verse 11, it says, chapter 2 and verse 11, 2 Timothy, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study, he says. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, granted, that's a little bit hard to wrap your mind around at the first glance. So let me break it down a little back to verse 11. The passage contains four fundamental truths, okay? Number one, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we be dead with Christ, if we are in Christ by faith, if we're in Christ by faith, God looks down at us and it is as if we died. We're sinful, we died, and now we have a new life. You say, how's that possible? We are baptized into Christ, not water baptism, but the Spirit of God places us in the special family of God, the body of Christ. The bride of Christ, the Spirit of God puts us there, so we're in Christ. Now, if I'm in Christ, then whatever you say about Christ, you can also say about me because I'm in Christ. My son likes this little illustration. He says, this is me. He takes his pen. He puts it in the Bible. He says, this is Christ, the Bible. And there you have it. I am in Christ. If my Bible goes down to the pew, I go with it. Because I'm in my Bible. I'm in Christ. Whatever is true of Christ now, pertaining to the gospel, you can say it of me. It's as if I died because I'm in Christ and He died for me. It's His death for me. He was my substitute. He was buried and He rose from the dead and I've been sort of raised to a new life. I've been born again into a new life and I'm part of the family of God. Why? Because I'm still in here. I'm still in Christ. Now God sees me, he looks at me, and he doesn't look at me and there, ooh, there's that sinful wretch. He sees me in Christ. I'm in Christ, and I wear Christ's righteousness. And when I'm in the presence of God, he says, okay, son. And he calls me his child because I'm in Christ. I'm in his son. And so this verse says, for if we be dead in him or with him, we shall also live with him. So that's the idea. Let's say that you're on death row. You've done something hideous and you're on death row and you're about to stand before a firing squad. But before they can take you out and put you against that wall that they'll be firing their bullets into, I step in and I say, listen, wait, I want to take their place. And let's say that was possible and I stepped in for you. My death would be counted as yours. They wouldn't kill me first and then you. They've already exacted the punishment from one and placed it upon the other. And that's what Jesus did for you. Jesus died so that you could have forgiveness. My death would be counted for yours. Jesus' death is mine, is our death. Jesus died our death. And since we participated in death by him, we shall also, it says here in verse 11, we shall also live with him. Because he's victorious over the grave, so are we, because we are in him. Somebody might say, well, if you're going to ride with me, then we'll be going to the mall before you get home. And the reason you'll be going to the mall is because you're with me and I'm going to the mall. Maybe that's helpful a little bit. Where Christ is, what Christ has done, that's how God sees us. We live because he lives. In Christ, we live because he lives. Verse 12, the first part of the verse says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It is understood that he is referring to suffering for him, for his cause. It's understood in the context. Jesus had said that if we are Christians, we will suffer. Let me give you a few verses. Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He said in Matthew 10:22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. In Matthew 24:9, he says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. John 15:20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. So it's a well-established fact. Christians will suffer persecution. Paul says in this next chapter, in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if we suffer persecution, and we will, we'll reign with him. Reign with him. R-E-I-G-N. We will reign with Christ. Clearly stated here, but clearly stated in other scriptures as well. Let me share a few with you. This from 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye not worthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? In Revelation 5:10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. In Revelation 20:6, blessed and holy is he that hath his part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. That's us. That's us from this church age. If we suffer with Christ, hey, it's a small price to pay. We're going to reign for 1,000 years with the Lord Jesus. A soldier volunteers to go into the hottest part of the battle to free his country from the evil enemy. And the war is over and the soldier is decorated and he shares in the glory and wears the victor's crown, so to speak. And perhaps he will serve as the commander himself in battles to come. God's watching. He knows our hearts. He knows our motive. And we are supposed to be engaged in this persecution, this suffering, because they hated him, they'll hate us. But oh, it's going to be worth it when we see Jesus. The latter part of verse 12, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Speaking of the denial of the unregenerate heart, I believe, not a Christian. The Lord's not going to deny a Christian, but a Christian, not a Christian who's weak for the moment. You remember Peter? He denied the Lord. Was he okay after that? He certainly was. We're not talking about that moment of weakness. That was before Pentecost. It was before the Holy Spirit lived in Peter. Later, he boldly defended the faith and died a martyr's death for Christ. We have that Holy Spirit now. But if the unbeliever, the unregenerate denies him, you need to rest assured, he will deny you as well. Matthew 10:33, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Mark 8:38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory of the Father with his holy angels. Sort of scary, isn't it? You know, I don't believe we'll be denied by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're safe. We're under the blood of Christ. But we can act like unsaved people. We can deny Christ in a touchy situation like Peter did. Oh, shame on us if we do that. You know, if we're walking with the Lord, it won't be so hard to be bold in the presence of the enemy. May the Lord help us. Verse 13, if ye believe not, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Rejecting the truth about the Lord Jesus, an unbeliever, a lost individual, the Lord's going to be faithful to his word. And what did he say? What did the Lord say? God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not, can you fill it in? He's condemned already. He's already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. God is going to be true to his word. He's going to take us believers home to be with him, and we'll reign forever with him. And unbelievers, they'll be separated from God. They're separated now, but they're going to be separated from God and from God's influence in the environment, which they've never experienced, into a hell prepared for the devil and his angels. God help us to sound the warning. Paul proceeds here in verse 14 to warn Timothy about engaging in verbal wars with those who call themselves Christians, but they just want to argue. Did you ever meet anybody like that? I could name some. In our community, extended community, there are people, they're religious people, and they just like to argue about what their little nuances of particular interpretations. Paul says here in verse 14 of our text, 2 Timothy 2:14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. These things are probably the things he's disclosed here in 2 Timothy in this little epistle. These truths are not debatable, but there are those individuals who believe that a Christian is a walking dead person. They are a wasted life, thrown away to the fanciful ideas of those who call themselves Christians. You're one of them too. I feel sorry for you. I started to use a southern phrase, well, bless your heart. My wife can appreciate that. These are those who believe that a Christian submits himself to a life of suffering and rejection for nothing. At the end, it means nothing, they say. There are those who believe that to deny the things of Christ is the only way of happiness and the only hope of salvaging any part of this disgusting life on this disgusting planet, preserve some sanity and some enjoyment in this life. In other words, they don't believe the Bible, but they like to talk about it. Paul admonishes Timothy not to argue scriptural doctrines in the area of worldly wisdom. Just don't bother. You're wasting your time. There are people who need what we have to say. There are people out there who are searching for answers that we have right on the tip of our tongues, and we need to share those, not with those. All they want to do is pick a fight. Dust the feet off and go to the next house. What's the third point here? The third point is found in verse 15. He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So here's where we're headed with this third question. Study means to exert. It means to spend yourself. It doesn't mean necessarily to sit in front of a book under a light and read. It means spend yourself and have a zealous persistence. Study to show thyself approved, to be acceptable when you're scrutinized, like a military inspection. Let me see that rifle, sir, or son. And they hand it to their sergeant, and he inspects it, and he throws it back at them and said, "It's not clean. Clean it." This is a scrutiny that goes on. He says, study to show yourself approved when there's that scrutiny. Approved unto God. No intention of pleasing man, only to please the Lord. That's hard too, isn't it? We're concerned about what people think about us. We ought not be concerned about it. Lord, if you're pleased, I'm pleased. If you like what I'm doing, Lord, I want to keep doing it. It doesn't matter what other people think. It's not wise to ask what people think. What do you think of what I do? What do you think of what I said? Does it really matter what people think, or does it only matter what God says about what we do and say? That sounds gruff, doesn't it? But it's the truth. To be honest with you, it doesn't matter what I think. I'm the pastor of the church. It doesn't matter what this pastor thinks. It only matters what God says. It matters what God thinks. So if I show you something in the Bible and I say, this is what God thinks, you go check it out. And if it's not, you ought to believe the Bible and not the pastor. Is that straight? It's up to the Lord. You ought to believe what God says. You want to be a workman, a laborer, one who works for hire, that needeth not to be ashamed. You don't have to be ashamed over the work that you've done for Him. That's what we look for. I used to be a mechanic, and I worked on heavy equipment, particularly backhoes. It would take me 1 month to rebuild a backhoe, all the cylinders and everything. And generally, I would sandblast it and paint it at the end. There was one black back. There was a backhoe. It wasn't black. It was yellow. And I rebuilt this backhoe, and I was ready to paint it. And I went in and prepared it. Hours and hours and hours and hours getting it prepared, ready to spray, and I sprayed it, and when I got done, it felt like sandpaper on it. I had too much dryer in the paint. I'll tell you, I was ashamed of it. It rolled out. I said, "You want me to paint it again?" "No, let it go." "Oh, I don't want to let it go." "Oh, don't describe my name to that." We don't want to be ashamed of what we've done when we stand in the presence of the Lord. Let's do it right. Let's do it His way. Let's do it God's way. Need not be ashamed. Rightly dividing. Rightly dividing means cut it straight. Hold a straight course. Rightly dividing the word of truth, God's word. We live in a day when right and wrong has been reversed. It has. I read something or heard something, I can't remember. Israel had its gay pride thing. You know where it was? It's in Jerusalem. I think, oh, the Lord, King Jesus, city, when he comes back, Jerusalem. And whoever wrote about this thing said, finally, darkness has or light has overcome darkness. That's what they said. I thought to myself, you have it totally backwards. Totally backwards. That's not truth. That's a lie from the pits of hell, right? It's anti-Christ. It's anti-Bible. Rightly dividing the word of truth in these evil days. To be zealously persistent in the things of our God. You get the point? Zealously persistent in God's stuff, in God's things. So your life as a true believer should be marked by a zealous persistence in the fundamental truths of the Word while you wait for Him to come back. It's getting harder to be persistent. It's getting harder to be zealous. There's a lot more conflict. There's a lot more opposition in this day. In my third grade class, the teacher would walk out of the door. Every minute she was gone was a little bit more forgotten that she said she's coming back. And soon everybody, even the good students, were acting like she would never come back. I use the illustration again because it represents a whole lot of what we see in today. Jesus is coming back. Are you living like it? Our Savior is coming back. Are you spiritually ready? Are you busy while you wait? Are you zealously persistent in the things of our God? Paul said earlier than 2 Timothy to the Ephesian church in chapter 4 and verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Wow, what a warning to the church at Ephesus. What a warning to the church at Corinth, Maine. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us as we think of these three questions. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege to stand before this congregation and say, thus saith the Lord. I pray, Lord, that I have done justice. And Lord, if there's any communication by your Spirit, any good that has been received by my brothers and sisters and friends here, I pray, dear God, that you would magnify it. Anything that's an element of confusion, Lord, just dissolve it and help it to go away. And I pray that you would be glorified and honored by our response to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.